Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Father, I just ask as we look into this passage this morning that the Spirit of God would be actively teaching our spirits, that we would understand who we were before we came to Christ and the great work that you have done by sending your Son to give us eternal life, to awaken our spirits and give us a reconciled relationship with you. And thank you, Father, for these words. I pray that as we study them together this morning, that we would be uplifted and encouraged, and that we would worship you in Christ's name. Amen. There's a big push today to find out one's roots. You've probably seen it on TV, or you've heard the advertisements, to know where you came from, to find your genetic background. There's a lot of websites that are available today, like 23andMe, Ancestry.com, and others that will allow you to test yourself, your DNA, and find out what part of the world you came from and where your ancestors came from. You can even get one of these kits on Amazon, sent right to your house. There are other websites which have been around a little bit longer. One I just mentioned, Ancestry.com, FamilySearch.com, Find My Past, and others like them that will trace down your genealogy. And you can find names. They typically use public records to do this, marriage certificates and death certificates to trace your history and the names of your family going back into the past. So why this big push? Why such an interest in knowing about the past? We live now. We can't go back and relive the past. So what's the big deal? Well, I think there's probably many reasons why you or me or anyone would want to know a little bit about our history. It may help make sense of current circumstances. Why am I in the situation that I'm in? Understanding history may give a little clarification to that. It may help understand family traditions. Why does my family do this and not that? And you go back and maybe a little history can help you understand what is going on in the present. May help people be prepared for potential medical issues as you go back and read the family history and find that there were recurring events medically that happened in people in your family to perhaps help you prepare or do something with that. Whatever the reason, people, they like to dig. They like to find out. They want to find out. They need to know what their personal family genetic or genealogical history is. But whatever the reasons are, one thing is certain. Knowing about your past will help you appreciate your present. There's no question about it. This is true in almost any type of history. If you go to school, knowing your town history can help appreciate maybe some of the benefits you have by living in your town. Knowing your state history or the United States history maybe will help put some perspective on the political and social struggles that are going on in the present. And we can also understand the danger of rewriting history, which there is a push to do that today, to change. You know, you've heard in the news about people wanting to tear down these monuments in city after city after city because they don't line up with the politically correct way of thinking today. And so instead of teaching history for what it is and then teaching the truth about how we should live, they just want to erase the history, which I think is one of the most dangerous things we can do. Shouldn't be done. I say all of this to get to a point this morning. The Apostle Paul, as he writes in this letter to the Ephesian church, knew the value of sharing an accurate spiritual history with this church, to those who know Christ. To know what you were before you came to Christ, to understand your personal spiritual history from a theological perspective, will serve to help you appreciate the value of what you have in Christ. To put it concisely, knowing who you were apart from Christ will make you appreciate who you are now in Christ. And this is what Paul is doing. Now, we all struggle from day to day with a lot of things. We struggle with life, we struggle with pain, we struggle with sin, we struggle to keep our attitudes what they should be. We struggle with the daily grind of life, we struggle with family relationships. Keeping, like I said before, you can't live in the past, but keeping the past in focus and having the knowledge of just how bad your situation was before you came to Christ and how dire that circumstance was and just how good you have it now in Christ will certainly help us in our day-to-day walk and help to keep our perspective what it ought to be. Paul began this letter in Ephesians 1 with a salvo, a barrage of blessings in Christ. And just to be reminded of them, Paul said that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, that you were loved with an everlasting love, that you were predestined by God to be adopted into his family as a son with all the full rights and privileges of a son in God's family. You were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of this is in chapter 1. He just boom, 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 boom. He goes one after the other after the other. You've been completely forgiven of your sin. And you could dwell on any one of these and receive encouragement and encourage yourself in the Lord. God privileged us to know the mystery of his will. He shared with us from creation right to eternity what his plan of redemption is for men, what's happening, why it's happening. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he will keep us to the very end. So knowing what we were before this, and knowing what our destiny was before we came to Christ will help us to be thankful. It will help us to be worshipful. It will help us to be humble. It will help us in our life, in our day-to-day routine as we keep this perspective. So I want to share with you this morning, just from these three verses, three simple thoughts. One, what we were. One, how we walked. Or two, how we walked. And three, how we lived before we came to Christ. So what were we? In what condition were we before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Well, Paul states it in two different ways. In verse 1, he says, "And you were dead." It's about as bad as it gets. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then at the end of verse 3, he says it this way, that you were by nature children of wrath. Dead in trespasses and sins, and children of wrath. Being dead in sin, what is that? That is the state of any person apart from salvation. If you do not know Christ as your Savior personally, this is the state you are in. And every person who's here who is saved and knows the blessing of eternal life through Christ, this was the state you were in before you came to Christ. Man does not become dead in sin because he sinned, by some act of sin. He's spiritually dead by nature. And you read that at the end of verse 3, that you were by nature children of wrath, even as the others, which means that we were born into this. We didn't become dead in sin because we did something really horribly wrong. This is the state into which we were born in this world. And it's a theological truth in the scriptures. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man," and that's the man Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So except for Jesus Christ himself, this is the state into which every person is born into this world since the fall. This is the past condition of you as a believer, if you know Christ. This is the present condition of anybody who doesn't know Christ right now. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And it's the future permanent condition of anyone who walks through this life and does not receive Jesus Christ as Savior, repent of their sin and believe in him. Now, this has a few ramifications I want to share with you this morning and have you think about. Number one, a dead person, and this is literally the word dead that's used here, something that is dead cannot respond to stimulus, any stimulus. I've been around death some, you probably have too. Whether it's an ant that you step on, or a spider that your wife wants you to kill. I always know when there's spiders in the house. An animal that you may have had as a pet that passed away, or a person. I've been to many funerals. I've conducted a few of them. I've seen corpses, people who are dead, and when you talk to them, they don't talk back. When you poke them, they don't move. When you make a loud bang, they don't hear it. There's nothing they can respond to. They are dead. Only God, who is, as we sang about this morning, the author of life, the giver of life, only God can cause someone who is dead to respond. And he demonstrated that, did he not? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. And so in order for us to become reconciled to God, to become right with God, God needs to be involved. A dead person cannot respond. Jesus put it this way, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." And without God, no one would be saved. It would be an impossibility. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Second, the dead are unable to live the life of the living. Apart from Christ, it is impossible to please God. And I'm going to get into this a little bit this morning because I think some of us have this idea that those who are dead in sin, those who are the children of wrath, the unsaved populace in the world, somehow are going to live their lives in the most perverse and evil way possible. That's the condition they're in, so that's how they're going to live. That's not the case. But I will say that apart from Christ and apart from the life-giving salvation and eternal life that comes through belief in Christ, you cannot please God. It is an impossibility. Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like you to turn there and read it with me, verse 6, says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him." Jesus made this distinction a couple of different ways. If you turn to Matthew chapter 8 with me, very interesting statement that Jesus made here. This is in a conversation that a scribe had where the scribe told Jesus he was going to follow him. "I will follow you wherever you go," he said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, at first glance, when I first read that, I thought, man, that's crude almost of Jesus to not, if the man's father just passed away, and all he says is, "I want to go bury my father," and Jesus said, "No, don't do that." That almost seems uncompassionate and opposite of the gracious character that we have come to know in Christ. In a little deeper digging of this phrase, "allow me to go bury my father," it's highly unlikely that his father was dead. That phrase, "bury my father," really had more to do with him wanting to wait until his father passed so that he could receive his inheritance, which really changes the character of what Jesus said. And I really believe this is the case because in Middle Eastern culture, when somebody died, they were buried almost immediately. And if the burial was going to be that day or the next day, why would the person even come and say, "Can I wait?" It would just be normal for him to go ahead and do that and then follow. But it was more telling of what the man's heart was, allow the dead to go bury their dead. This man wanted to wait until his dad passed away so that he could receive the inheritance and get all of his things in order before he would follow Christ. So where was his heart? It's on the things of this world. It was not bent on following me, which is why Jesus said, follow me. But it's telling what the phrase that Jesus used, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Those who are not a part of the kingdom. Those who are unsaved. You can see it again in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you turn there for a moment. This is in a section where Paul is giving instruction about widows. He says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 5, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So here's Paul's instruction to the church about widows, saying, if there is a widow who is a widow indeed, meaning her husband had passed away and she's in need of help, he says, let the family take care of her first. That's natural and normal and right. Let her children and her grandchildren provide for her. This is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure, and we're going to read about that in a second in Ephesians chapter 1. The way that we lived before we were in Christ was that we followed the course of this world and we indulged in the desires of the flesh and the mind. So here's a widow who's doing that. She's not following Christ. She's indulging in the lust of her own flesh. As it says here, she gives herself to wanton pleasure. What does he say she is? What's the word? Dead. She is dead. Even while she lives. And so she is not a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. She is still dead in her trespasses and sins. And so this is not an uncommon phrase throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, to describe those who don't know Jesus Christ as dead in trespasses and sins. And this condition is because of where we are, not because of what we've done. The word in, dead in trespasses and sins, is what's called a locative case, which means it's referring to the sphere of something or the realm of something. You are dead in the realm of sin. You were born into it. This has nothing to do with what you've done in your life per se. You were born into this condition because that's where you are, that you're in. The trespasses and sins here refer to the sphere of existence apart from God, not individual particular sins that you may have committed or not committed. So in this sense, a person doesn't become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because he's already a liar. And that's our case. We don't become a sinner when we sin. We are in sin, and therefore we sin. We are already sinners. We're born that way. Committing the sinful act doesn't make us a sinner. We commit the acts because we are already sinful. So dead in trespasses and sins, that's one of Paul's phrases to say that's where you were. And the second one, if you go back to verse 3, is a child of wrath. You were by nature, at the end of verse 3, children of wrath, even as the rest. We are not all children of God, as popular as that may sound. You hear this all the time. We're all children of God. Everyone in the world is a child of God. Not according to the scriptures, no. You're either one of two things. You are either a child of God or a child of wrath. One of the two. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God. Those who receive Jesus Christ, which means they repent of their sin, they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that he is the Son of God with power. If you believe that, you have received Christ, and those whom he has received, to them he gave power to become the children of God. We were in Romans chapter 3 earlier, just a couple of chapters over in Romans 5, verse 9. It says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." To become a child of God, we must repent of our sin and we must trust in Christ. It's two sides of the same coin. When we say believe in Christ, we're talking about repenting of our sin and trusting, believing, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And we can only come to God on his terms. We cannot bargain with a dead man because he has nothing with which to bargain. We have to come to God on his terms. And God loves you, we've already said that, with an everlasting love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We mentioned it this morning already. Jesus Christ came to this earth with a singular purpose, to give himself for you, to become the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for those of the whole world, to die on that cross so that salvation can come to you through faith. And the way that we receive it is to believe, to repent and believe. So what does it mean to be a child of wrath? John chapter 3, you don't have to turn here. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I'm still amazed how many times I just read an article yesterday, I guess it was the day before, it was 2 days ago, where someone was criticizing Joel Osteen. And I am no Joel Osteen fan. But the article was talking about the fact that he wouldn't open up his church, which is in Houston, to the people who needed help. And the man who wrote the article went on and on and on about how this was such a horrible representation of Christianity, and Jesus never would have done this because Jesus is compassionate and we need to show the compassion of Christ. And people have this cushy idea of who Jesus is, that all he was about was loving people and healing them, loving people and serving them. I'm telling you, they have not read the scriptures. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is love, because God is love. And that love was demonstrated in a way that you and I can hardly comprehend when he gave himself up on that cross. But there's more to his life than the fact that he was compassionate toward people. And if you listen to his words, they are full of this separation between truth and error and between righteousness and unrighteousness. We just read, he who does not believe has been judged already. You mean Jesus, the compassionate one, is going to judge? Oh, yes. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Those are Jesus' words. They are divisive words and words that people won't listen to. They want to see all the fluffy good stuff that they want to see, but they won't listen to what he said. He said in John chapter 5, "Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Paul said it in Romans 2, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself. In the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." And I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians and read this one with me and look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." dealing out retribution. Who's doing this? Jesus Christ. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you know where you were before Christ? Are you thankful for what Jesus has done in your life? Let me mention one more thing about this being a child of wrath. I've mentioned it a little bit already. Being a child of wrath, it's a little bit of a misnomer to think that this is someone who, compared with the rest of society, is really, really bad. Right? You all know people, neighbors, family members who are unsaved, but they're good people. I know them too. This has nothing to do with the way that you live. Being a child of wrath doesn't mean that you're going to participate in every perverse sin that's out there that's possible. And that's a child of wrath. No. This is a condition that everybody is born into. Jesus even said, how can you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more God who is in heaven? And so he recognized that there are people who do good deeds even though they're in this state of being a child of wrath. I want to give you one quick example in Acts chapter 28. In Acts 28, Paul is sailing and he's in trouble on the ocean, and he comes across an island, and it says, in verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us an extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. We were in trouble, we needed help, and they reached out and helped us. So that must mean that they're Christians, right? Because they're following the ways of Christ. You can't think that way. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. He was messing with the fire, and a snake bites him and fastens on. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And even though he was saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, Paul shook the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and seen and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say, he's a god. They were still in their superstition. They did not come to a place where they understood the gospel of Christ yet. And yet they were showing a great kindness. So being a child of wrath doesn't mean that you're going to be walking in the most perverse sins all the time. And people all around us are, how many people are reaching out right now in Houston and sacrificing their lives in order to save others? It's a normal, natural, human thing to do, but it doesn't make you a Christian. Unless you come to Christ, you are still a child of wrath. How did you walk before you were saved? According to the course of this world, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. This isn't the physical world. This is the world order, the world's system of values, its ways of thinking, and its ways of living. It's the general agreement about what's right and wrong. Does the world agree with God about what's right and wrong? Hardly. When you stand up for what's right, which has been revealed to us in the Bible, what happens? People disagree with us. They get angry with us. They call us bigots because we're standing up for the truth. Before a person comes to Christ, he is walking according to the course of this world. What does the world hold valuable? Righteousness or tolerance? What does the world hold more appropriate? Obedience or acceptance? I'd submit tolerance and acceptance are the order of the day, not righteousness and obedience. It's the course of this world. And whether people are good or evil, they are dead in sin, and they're children of wrath, and they walk according to the course of this world, which is controlled by who? The prince of the power of the air. That's Satan himself. People are of one mind generally in the world because they have one leader, and this leader has masterfully and carefully created a counterfeit system that opposes God. I would submit probably the three most grievous errors or characteristics of the world today would be humanism, materialism, and illicit sexual activity. Those three things. Humanism, man is above God. Materialism, money and wealth are really the most important things in life. And illicit sexual activity is because I want to just gratify myself. And it all has to do with self. Humanism is self-interest, self above God. Materialism is self-attainment, what I can get for myself. And the illicit part is self-gratification, what I can feel for myself. What did Satan say when he rebelled against God? Look at Isaiah 14 just for 1 second. You can see it really clearly, I think. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, this is the account of Lucifer falling from heaven. And it says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" I will. And Satan's system in this world is exactly that. It's all about you. It's all about you, not God. You, not God. You, everywhere you turn, not God. And people who are dead to sin and children of wrath, that's how they walk. And lastly, how they live in Ephesians 2. Indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind. Epithumia is the word for lust here. It means strong desire, willfulness, something, seeking something with great diligence. And Paul, again here, doesn't get into specifics. He's not naming specific sins. He's just saying, this is the way that you lived. You lived to please yourself before Christ. That's what the main goal was. I want to get as much money as I can, have as happy family as I can, be as important as I can in this world. It's all about me. And he's not trying again to say that every person will live in the most evil way. He's not showing the distinctiveness of their lust, but the commonness of it. That this is how people think and that's how they live. Indulging in the desires of the flesh. The flesh is when you are abandoned to doing whatever feels good to you, and the mind. These are deliberate choices that you make that defy God in his rule over you. Plain and simple. And we can be reminded that these three things are our greatest enemies as Christians. The world, the flesh, and Satan. Those three things are our enemies. The world is pulling us in a direction where it's telling us that we are more important than God. The flesh wants to fulfill itself and its own desires, not the desires of God. And Satan, he's behind it all and wants you to just fall into those two things as much as you can. As John, 1 John chapter 2 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The things of the world are passing away, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." That's where you were. And what's the end of that road? Judgment and eternal destruction. And the next time I have an opportunity to preach, it's going to be on one word. It's the very next word in verse 4. But. But God. And I really think that Paul put this little section in the beginning of his letter just to help those who believe in Christ to understand the value of their salvation. so that they would be thankful, so that they would live a life that's pleasing to God and humble toward each other. So when the struggles of life for you are overwhelming, when you're discouraged, when the circumstances seem difficult, and you're feeling the pressure of all that, if you're a Christian, remember who you were. Remember where you were and how far God has taken you away from that. You were dead in sin. You were a child of wrath. You walked according to the course of this world and were a part of Satan's domain. You lived a part of, or simply to fulfill the desires of your flesh. And think about what God has done for you. He's taken you out of the darkness and put you in the light. He's taken you out of the pit and put your feet upon a rock. He's delivered you from judgment and has given you eternal life. So rejoice and let's be thankful. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture and pray that the truths of it would penetrate our hearts and our minds, that the Spirit of God would be actively working in me and in the people of our church to know you better. I pray, Lord, if there are some here today who have never come to Jesus Christ by faith, that they would clearly understand their condition, that they are dead in trespasses and sins, that they are living according to, or walking according to the course of this world, controlled by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, living only to indulge their own desires, and are by nature children of wrath. I pray, Lord, that their eyes would be open to the gospel, that Jesus Christ, out of love, paid the price and penalty for their sin, and that they would repent and believe in Christ today. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Pray that you'd be with us as we close out our service and go into the gym to eat together and enjoy some fellowship. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.